Israel asked for a king. Now, God was used to leading his people all by himself without any king. He simply had a spokesman by the name of Moses and Aaron and then Joshua. And God really wanted it that way, but Israel wanted a king, and so they really settled not for God's highest, but they sunk to a lower level so that they could be like the nations around them. Several years ago, I had a couple come into my office who wanted to get married. They had come to the fellowship a couple times. They came in. I said, "We want to be married." I said, "Okay, well, let's talk." As we began to talk, I realized that although she had been a Christian a little longer than he had only been a Christian about a week or two. And I said, "Now, are you able to be the spiritual leader of your home, being 2 weeks old in the Lord?" And instead of really answering the question, he looked over at her, because she was the spokesman. You know, he thought, "Well, do I?" And she said, "Yep, he does. Spiritual leader. Good." As I interviewed this couple, I came to the distinct awareness that they didn't need to be married at that point. Now I said, "My opinion is that you should wait a little longer, continue to date a little more, and come through some classes that we offer, some counseling, and let us walk you through to a place where you're a little more mature and you understand what your roles in marriage really are." "Nope. We know God has this marriage in his perfect will." And I turned, that's what she said. I turned to him and I said, "Are you sure that's God's perfect will for your life?" And he looked over at her. And she said, "Yes, he's sure." My question is, after 2 weeks old in the Lord, are you able to distinguish between God's perfect will at this point? Well, they were angry because I gave them the third degree and wouldn't just say, "Sure, I'll marry you guys. We'll marry anybody." I said, "I won't marry you guys. I may be wrong, but I'd rather step on your toes than God's toes. I'd rather have you angry at me than God angry at me. I don't feel you're ready. I think that I'd love to avail myself to you by way of counseling, give you all the tools that you need to build a happy relationship together, but I don't believe that you're ready." They stormed out of the office, and they got married. 6-8 months later, came into my office, getting divorced. "Oh, if we only would have waited and listened to the Lord." "Well, I thought you said the Lord spoke to you guys. You were sure back then." And they had the tragic misfortune of settling for a lower level than what God intended them to settle for. Because they were impetuous, because of pressure, they wouldn't wait, they rushed into it. Avoiding the counsel of those that God had given them, they rushed into it and they settled for second best. Israel made the same mistake. God delighted in governing them as a theocracy. God speaking through the prophets, God speaking through his moderators. But we all know what it's like to have peer pressure around us, don't we? We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be the oddball. Israel didn't want to be the oddball nation. Everyone had a king around them. They didn't have a king. It's hard to trust in someone you can't see. God's invisible. But although they had seen miracles, although God led them perfectly well through the wilderness, got them out of Egypt, gave them a new land, they wanted to be like the nations around them. Now, God consented to their wish, although it wasn't his original design. His original design was that Israel maintain a theocratic rule, God governing his people through an invisible, transcendent God, but they wouldn't have it. So God consented. God said, "Fine." And they learned a lesson. I remember my dad, when I was a kid, kind of had the same approach to us kids when we hammered him for things. Now, God doesn't always do this, by the way. A lot of times God will just flat out say, "No, I'm not going to just acquiesce to your every wish." But God, knowing the stubbornness of his people, acquiesced so that they could learn a lesson. And I remember my dad sitting in the living room one time, and my brother walked up to my dad. My dad was a social drinker, and he had company over, and they poured some whiskey. I wasn't raised up in a real Orthodox Christian home. And I remember my brother coming up to my dad, and he said, "Dad, what's that?" My dad said, "It's whiskey." My brother Rick said, "I want some." My dad said, "Nope, can't have any. It's bad for you." Right? "Don't do what I do, do what I say. Not going to give it to you. You're too young." "Oh, I want some whiskey, Dad." "Not going to have it, Ricky." "I want it." My dad said, "Okay." Poured him a shot glass. Pure whiskey. My brother downed it. And then he went down. He turned green. He threw up. But after that, he never touched it. He consented knowing it wasn't good for him, but knowing a little bit of dosage would bring him to his senses. Israel was in sad revolt against God, and God, to let them have a little bit of slack, acquiesce to a demand he ultimately knew was not good for them, but he knew that it would bring them to their senses. And it did when Saul blew it, and God replaced him with David, a man after his own heart. David had his problems too, and after him came Solomon. Solomon sought the Lord, but Solomon had big problems that we read about last week and the week before. Now, after Solomon came his son, Rehoboam, and as we saw last week, the nation was split. A civil war has begun. There is the northern kingdom with 10 tribes. There is the southern kingdom with Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam rules on the north. Rehoboam rules in the south. So we have the Boam brothers, Jerry and Ray. Although they really weren't brothers, they weren't even of the same bloodline. Rehoboam was of the royal bloodline of King David. Jeroboam was simply a rival Jew whom was allowed to take over 10 northern tribes. And we see back in chapter 10, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So all of Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue. He's the tax collector. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. The nation is divided. Now, not only did God want to maintain a theocratic rule, God wanted unity. The last thing God wanted was division. God wanted one people under one Lord. And now we see the tribes divided. Enemies within their own camps. The 10 tribes in the north fighting against the southern tribe. It is always Satan's plan to cause division among God's people. He throws in the weirdest things, and I have watched God's people become divided over the dumbest things, the most insignificant things. Division can occur. People get on their little vibes about what is important. I've seen the body of Christ divided over, you should speak in tongues, you shouldn't speak in tongues. Whole churches divided over that. People making it a paramount issue. Instead of realizing all the things they do agree on, that they love Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh, that people need to be saved, they argue about petty differences. I've watched people argue over prophecy. Just argue. They get on their little, they're bent. "I don't agree with you that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah." "So what?" "Well, I think they were, you know, somebody else." "Well, so what? I don't care if you think the two witnesses are Laurel and Hardy." It's not enough to divide the body of Christ over. There are issues that we must divide over. We must part company even, over certain issues, certain doctrinal issues, are issues that you live and die for. I certainly do not buy the idea that, oh, well, you know, one planet, one people, please. We'll all just sit together and worship in the same building and you know, forget about, oh, who cares if, you know, you believe Jesus is God in the flesh or if someone denies the virgin birth. No. Those are issues we must be divided over. For the Bible says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the brethren. But there's other issues that it really is unimportant. Satan has got his wedge in God's people. And because Rehoboam is a strong-handed leader and the people didn't want that kind of leadership, they rebelled. And now there's two different camps in Israel, two different nations when there should be one. Division has occurred. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Man. You know, God will do for us whatever we allow him to do for us. God wants to bring us to a high level of relationship with him. And God will bring you to the highest level that you allow him to bring you to. And then God will do the very best for you that he can at the level that you allow him to bring you to. However, he won't force entry into your life. If you want to settle for second best, or for that matter, third or fourth best, God oftentimes will allow you to because he will respect your right of free choice. If you decide not to seek God, but to go on your own little adventure away from the Lord, and you happen to settle for not highest, but second or third best, be it in a relationship with a husband or wife, be it in a ministry, be it in whatever, God seeks to bring you to the highest level. If you won't go to the highest level, God will still do the very best for you at the level you allow him to bring you to. Israel started out so high, and they saw the wonders of God. They sunk to a lower level. But God said, now if from there you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. If from that place, even though you're at a lower level, God will do the best for you right there. And then they went to a lower level and to a lower level until they were in captivity. And God still brought them back out. The key then for us is to allow God to bring us to the highest possible level, to be able to use the full potential that God has given to us, to not fall short, as Paul said, of any good thing that the Lord wants to do for us, to not be afraid of anything God wants to bring us into, but to allow ourselves to reach the very highest. And that means you seek God with all of your heart. And you're going to see tonight people who, sort of sought the Lord, compared with Asa, who really did seek the Lord with all of his heart. There's a difference between passively seeking God and actively seeking God. You see, a person can passively seek the Lord and go, well, whatever the Lord wants. The Lord knows I'm here, and if the Lord wants me to do it, I'll do that. I'm open. Yeah, whatever God wants, I'm open. But they never really fall into a vein of actively seeking God and knowing definitely what the will of the Lord is for their life. They're meandering. They're not positively walking. It's just passive. Well, whatever. I'll do whatever. I'm just open to whatever God wants. But they never say, I know what God wants. And I know God doesn't want that. And I know he wants this. And I'm going to go for it. And you see a difference between those kind of lives tonight. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and all of Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord God, you shall not go up or fight against your brothers. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah, and it names them. In verse 11, he fortified the strongholds, put captains in them, stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And from all of their territories, the priests and the Levites, who were in all of Israel, took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam his sons had rejected them from serving as priests. Now, the nation, because it was divided, just because it was divided geographically, the northern kingdom, although it was detached from Jerusalem, the principal center of worship, had a lot of Levites in its territories. Levites didn't just live in Jerusalem, they lived all over the country. And because the northern kingdom was now divided, lots of Levites who were living in the north decided to defect and come back down south because that's where the temple worship was. And so a lot of people are now emigrating from the north down to the south because the temple is in the south. There is no temple of worship in the north. Solomon established it. The Levites have no reason to hang around in the north. And so they leave. Also, Jeroboam did not want the priests from Judah having any position of leadership because he thought a rebellion might occur and the priests might sway a lot of the people from the north to go back down to the south and worship and thus be aligned with Rehoboam. So it's just a political maneuvering. Jeroboam is not seeking the Lord, neither is Rehoboam. It's a political movement. But it says in verse 15, he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord of God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the ways of David and Solomon for 3 years. Jeroboam set up calf worship up in the area of Dan, very north part of Israel. If you have a map in the back of your Israel, you just might want to during the course of tonight or when you go home, to cruise on back there and look at the northern boundary of Israel is a place called Dan where there was calf worship. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you can still see the altar. The steps that went up to the altar where this golden calf was placed, and the children of Israel began getting involved in demon worship. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't say, let's go out and worship demons today. But behind the idol was the demon. There is something within man, it is human nature, I guess, where human nature requires something visible to worship an invisible God. We have a hard time just relying. We don't see God. Sometimes we feel him, we sense his presence, at other times we do not quite as strongly. And many times people will get out into weird forms of worship. I've seen Christians leave denominations and get into Eastern mysticism, transcendental meditation, Hinduism, because there is a visible manifestation of something. And people say, well, if we don't see something visible or feel the tingles, we have been cheated. And so people begin to look for something visible to rely on. And the children of Israel, after leaving the temple, they're no longer in Jerusalem. They can't look at anything anymore. They can't see the smoke of the sacrifices ascending. Began to turn to something physical, the calf worship, which is in reality demons. Worshipping something physical, worshipping something like calf idols, satisfies the religious need that people have. Now, everybody has a need to worship something. Even the communists are smart enough to recognize that. The leaders of the communists say that man is incurably religious. Karl Marx. Man is incurably religious. They need to worship something, even if it has to turn inward and worship himself. And if you set up an idol, if you set up something that's visible, and you begin to worship it, it satisfies this need. People think, oh, I've worshipped. You see lots of religious people who are not Christian people who go to church, who give money, who try to get involved in something because it satisfies this need of doing something to reach the invisible God. And they might not have a real relationship with the Lord, but they have that yearning. They want to satisfy this religious need. And you know, people will turn to worshiping visible images because they require no responsibility. If I begin and create an image and I worship and say, this is my God, I'm bowing down to this God, and this represents the God of nature or whatever, there's no accountability to this dumb statue. There's an accountability to an invisible transcendent God. But if people make visible images like a calf, there's no accountability, no responsibility. And of course, people want to worship without responsibility. People would love to come to church and raise their hands and say hallelujah and have no responsibility for sin or accountability for their life before God. People are trying it all over. Christians try to do that. And then if somebody's erring in their way and you say, brother, that's sin, they go, legalist. In other words, I want to worship God and be free from responsibility or accountability. I don't need to own up to any man. And so you have a bunch of irresponsible, unaccountable people calling themselves believers. They want to do their own thing. They want to set up their own religion. They don't want to be accountable to anyone else. Just say, it's me and God. No wonder the church is suffering. No wonder the church is split. It split the nation of Israel. We will worship our way. Yeah, we know that God gave a law. It's the Ten Commandments and the five books of Moses. We know that there's a temple and prescribed sacrifices. But look, doesn't matter how you worship, right? We'll do it our own way. So they set up their own priests. And a lot of the priests then defected and went down south. At this point, it's not recorded. But 1 Kings has an interesting story. There is a man of God at this point in the narrative who comes to Jeroboam and comes up to this altar. And he says, this altar is cursed in the name of God. And all sorts of things happen. You know, lightning, I think, comes out and fries the altar. And Jeroboam gets real angry. Hey, this guy put a curse on my altar. Let's nab this guy. And he stretches out his hand, pointing it at the man of God. And his finger, his hand, his arm becomes withered. Then all of a sudden, Jeroboam gets real religious. Pray, please pray to God to heal me. Before he was an idol worshiper, now he's becoming very religious all of a sudden when it attacks his physical body. You know, if you dare be a Christian in an age of apostasy, and we are living in an age of apostasy within the church of Jesus Christ. If you dare stand up for righteousness, be prepared to be scoffed at, to be ridiculed. You bear an unpopular message if you bear the message of repentance. If in the midst of darkness you say, repent, turn to Jesus. Knock off this stuff about getting wealthy and being healthy all the time. Start seeking the Lord in repentance. You will be very unpopular. You want to be popular? Just say God wants all of his children to be rich all of the time and be healthy all of the time and have frills all of the time. You'll be very, very popular. You'll have the largest church on earth. Preach the true gospel and you'll be unpopular. Look at Jeremiah. Woe unto the prophets who say, you know, you're God's people. God wouldn't bring judgment upon you. Peace, peace. God says, those are not my prophets. And Jeremiah came and he said, let me tell you guys something. You say you're the people of God, but you're not seeking God. And God's going to bring the armies of your enemies. And he's going to wipe you out. And they thought, oh, man. How could you say that? That's blasphemous. Would a God who loves his people that much allow his enemies to come in and wipe them out? Jeremiah goes, yeah. And he was unpopular. You know who was popular? The people were saying, peace, peace. This man of God came to Jeroboam and preached an unpopular message, and he was not received. But he was accurate. He was right. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We are living in a nation, as far as I can see it, with all of the telltale signs, is not a whole lot different than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is looking for people who will stand up in the midst of the garbage and say, you know what? This is garbage. And proclaim the gospel. Not many people want to do that. Because they don't want to be unpopular. They want friends all around them saying, pat on the back. Way to go. It's not popular to be unpopular. Stand up against the sins of our nation. Stand up against rampant crime, rampant sexuality, homosexuality. And be prepared to be stampeded. But there's no difference between our nation and Sodom and Gomorrah. When lewdness and homosexuality becomes aggressive, then you have a condition that is exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's no longer passive, it's now aggressive. It's open. It's flaunted. And then watch for the signs of judgment. And preach that message of repentance and be prepared to become unpopular. But that's okay. You know, I'd rather see a few people come and say, I'll stand for God alone. I don't care how unpopular I'll be, than a whole bunch of lukewarm people. Because the people who are really sold out, that's where the strength will be. They'll get more of the work done when you stand up like the man of God. And I'm telling the story of the man of God. It's not even in our text. It's out of 1 Kings. So I'll move on. And Rehoboam took for himself as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of this person, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children. The names of the children are listed, but it says in verse 21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all of his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines. And he had 28 sons and 26 daughters. How did he do it? And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all of the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city. He gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established his kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him, like leader, like people. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem because they transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, people without number came out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. And they took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. And Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, therefore I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Now, what if you were that prophet? And God says, I want you to go to the White House, or to the House of Representatives, or Congress. And when Congress is having their meeting, I want you to go in there and say, now thus says the Lord, you guys are totally out to lunch. And God's going to judge you. Ooh, that's a tough job. It's an unpopular position. We don't like jobs like that. Lord, please don't call me into this type of ministry. That's sometimes what we're thinking about. Well, he went for it. And something beautiful happened. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah again. They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms and the nations. What a powerful verse of scripture. They were complaining in their service of God. Oh, you know, it's hard to serve the Lord. And it's hard to trust the Lord, this invisible God. Where is he? We want something more than just trusting God simply in our life to work out the problems of our life. And God said, fine. You have a tough time serving me. I'm going to let you serve your enemies for a little while so you know how good it is to serve the Lord. And you know, we start complaining, don't we, sometimes, as we serve the Lord. The old enemy comes out and starts tapping on our heart and saying, hey, this is really a hard way of life to simply cast yourself upon the Lord. I mean, look at your marriage. Look at your home life. Look at the people who are against you. Look what's happening in your job. You've been praying and trusting. You can't pay your rent. And you start agreeing with the devil. Yeah, amen, devil. That's right. Well, by golly, I'm going to pull my boots up by the straps and I'm going to do something on my own here. And you be like the prodigal son, you start getting out and eating the husks of the pigs until you realize, man, I really had it good serving the Lord. This is really a drag. You see, Satan will come along and he'll remind you of all of the good things of your past life. You remember the friends you had? You remember the parties you went to? You remember how all the people accepted you? You were such a great, fun-loving person. And he'll remind you of all of those few happy moments you had, but he'll blind your eyes from all of the garbage. You see, he won't remind you of the time you woke up in your own vomit at those parties, or at the times you went outside after breaking up with your girlfriend and saying, I feel so desperate, so lonely. He won't remind you of the lonely times, of the garbage. He'll remind you of the few times that your life seemed joyous and then faded away. You think, yeah. So from time to time, the Lord will consent and let us sit with the wish that we desire, just so we remember how good it is. You know, I'll be honest with you. There were times in my early Christian life where I got so disgusted with the Lord, because I expected him to move when I said move. I prayed, Lord. I've asked. You said I'd receive it. Where is it? And when it didn't happen, I got angry with them. So I started doing my own thing. I started backsliding. I got so miserable. Holy Spirit haunted me. Wouldn't let me go. Reminded me of just how meaningless life is without Jesus Christ. And like a little puppy, I ran back to the Lord. Please take me back. God says, I've always been here for you. I didn't leave you. You were the one that ran away. Get back. You may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. You see the nation from that high level now going down to the next level. And you'll see them going down to the next level. So in their place, King Rehoboam made bronze shields and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the entrance of the king's house. So he tried to replace the glory that had departed, but it could never be replaced. Those bronze shields were but a reminder of the glory that once was theirs, but is no longer theirs. It is a reminder that they had left that high place of worship of God. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. And they would take them back into the guard room. So, you know, he wouldn't just leave them out there. He'd just bring them out to show off. And when everybody left, he'd hide them, polish them up, so that they wouldn't get ripped off too. So when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, in the city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So there was foreign marriages, unequal yokes going on. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days. So the division continues. The civil war continues. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers. He's 58 years old at this time. and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned in 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, if you have followed the studies that we have gone from Judges to Samuel, 1st and 2nd, Kings, 1st and 2nd, and now Chronicles, you see that there is a cyclic movement of the history of the nation. Cyclic in that they make the same dumb mistakes all over again, constantly. They start from this beautiful place of serving the Lord, and it's great. It is amazing. They feel the presence of God. The nation is at rest from her enemies. The crops grow. Then they became a little antsy, and this is human nature. Man, when people have it good, they rejoice for a while, and they start complaining. I don't know why it is, but, you know, the worst complainers are the people that have the most. People that are blessed with the most are oftentimes the most miserable, picky place people to be around. Man, I've seen it happen in churches where people are well-fed in the Word of God. And after a while, they start complaining. They see this wrong and that wrong. And so they go off and they go to another part of the country and maybe get into a church that doesn't feed them very well. And I've talked to a lot of people who come back and they say, they've looked at me right in the eye and they say, I appreciate this church so much. I go, well, thank you. Why are you looking at me like that? So because I've been in the driest part of the country, you wouldn't believe what it's like. And I didn't know it could be that dry, but you know, you sit and you just get spoiled listening to the Bible. Now, as the nation of Israel began to complain, they started looking toward other nations. They wanted to be like them. They began to worship pagan gods. They thought, boy, that looks fun, worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech. And so the nation of Israel gets this downward trend, begins to worship Baal, the sun god, the source of all life, to the Canaanites. They begin to worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, who, by the way, was worshipped around the summer solstice. They believe since she was the goddess of fertility and she just popped out of heaven in a large egg. They worshipped her by decorating eggs and hanging them in the temple and actually giving eggs to different people, colored eggs. The name of her feast was the Feast of Ashtart, or Easter. They worshipped Molech. They worshipped Mammon. And so God said, look, are you really that stoked on these pagan gods? I'll give you over to them. And God sent them into captivity by the people who were worshipping those gods wholeheartedly. And then while they were in captivity, an interesting thing occurred. They came to their senses. They said, God, rescue us from our captivity. We really blew it big time. Get us back to our land. And God said, okay, I will. And God rescued them as they were sincere of heart, brought them back to the land. And they were so excited serving the Lord. And it was great to be back. Oh, God, we're going to worship you. And guess what happened? Complacency, complaining, looking after other nations, seeking other gods, taken into captivity, crying out to the Lord, God rescuing them, serving the Lord. And guess what happened? The whole history is filled with that cycle. And I had a history professor who said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to relive history. Let us take heed as we read the history of this nation who made so many mistakes, so that we don't make the same dumb mistakes. Let's just stick serving the Lord and serve Him with all of our heart, so we don't have to learn the same lessons over and over again. I find that human beings have an incredible tendency to forget. I know that because I am one. And God has to remind me over and over again, and sometimes it's like a hammer. Bang, oh, bang, bang. Okay, I remember. I got it. You got my attention. Peter, in his epistle, said, although you already know what I'm about to tell you, I'm going to tell you anyway. As long as I'm in this body, I'm going to continually remind you of these doctrines. Because we have a tendency to forget. Every morning in my bathroom in California, I had a little plaque that said that you should seek the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he would direct your paths. And every morning as I went out to brush my teeth, I'd look at that. And a lot of times, I approached the bathroom with a heavy trial, and I'm about to go to work and face the day, and I go, oh no, what a drag. And all of a sudden, I see the plaque, and I go, ah. Now, I had that scripture memorized, but I had forgotten it. And I had to be reminded, oh yes, Lord, I'm just going to begin seeking you this morning. I'm not going to lean to my own understanding. I'm going to tackle this day with your strength. I had forgotten that. I remember visiting a brother who lived close to where I lived, and above his bed, there was a sign that just said, all things. All things. And it struck me. I'd walk in his house, I'd see this sign, all things. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, that's a reminder, because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about all things. One of them, all things work together for good to them that love God. The Bible speaks about being the Lord being the provider of all good things. And every time he walked in his house and he was weighed under the pressure of life, or his perspective was out of balance, he'd look up and he'd say, all things. And he'd just begin to refocus and getting his priority on the Lord and committing all things to the Lord, and knowing that all things working together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He needed the reminder. And so we have a reminder for us tonight. Let's remember that. Now, are you noticing something here, folks? That God is actually allowing, if not sending, the enemies of Israel upon Israel. There is a time when God judges. Now, God's full of grace. God gives people chance after chance. There's zillions of chances. But there is a time when the wrath of God begins to boil and God begins to judge, not out of simply wrath, but out of love, to awaken his people to come back to him. We tend to think of Jesus as this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon as little child type of guy. Oh yes, Jesus, the one who holds children, kisses babies, and forgives harlots. We tend to forget that Jesus had a whip in his hand and he went into the temple of God and he drove people out and overturned tables and rebuked people in judgment. The same person. He did it in love, but it was righteous indignation. The same God who loves judges. And there is a point when God then begins to act. God begins to step out in judgment. All right, Abijah, he reigned 3 years, big long rule. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men of valor. Now, Rehoboam comes and meets Jeroboam for the battle. And as they meet, Rehoboam says, he becomes real pious. He becomes real holy Joe. And he says, you guys have departed from the house of David. For God has promised the house of David by a covenant that he will rule. Now, we're the house of David. And you're not the house of David. You're rebelling against the house of David. And God's going to stand up for us, his own people, because you have rebelled. And you put priests in office who shouldn't be priests. And you've forsaken the law of God. And he was correct. But he was two-faced. Because while he was rebuking people, the northern kingdom, for their sin, he himself was following in the sins of Rehoboam. He was idol-worshipping himself down south. He took many wives to himself. He was disobeying God inside and out, yet he's pointing the finger at other people. Sound familiar? You know, it's interesting. It's so easy for us to spot sin in other people, and it's usually the sin that we are involved in, or that we have trouble with. It's very easy for us to spot sin in other people's lives, especially those that we know quite well, the sins that we are familiar with. If we have a real trouble with lust, it's easy for us to see lust in other people. And we point the finger at them, and we forget that there's three fingers pointing back at me. And so he's pointing the finger, and God's pointing three at him. He was two-faced. He was accurate, but he wasn't living it. Now, in verse 9, "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with the young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not God's? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties." He is trusting in the relationship that his great-grandfather, David, had with the Lord. And a lot of people do this. When you say, "Are you a Christian?" "Hey, I was raised in a Christian home. My grandfather and my grandmother, they were both Christians. They were deacons in the church. And my dad was a pastor." Well, that's very nice. Now answer my question. Are you a Christian? "I grew up in the church and in Christian school." God is interested in your relationship. There's a saying that goes like this: God has no grandchildren, only children. You can't say, "Oh, my father was a Christian." Are you a Christian? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? We can lean upon the church we were raised in. "Oh, I was raised in this great movement. I was raised in this great denomination." Big deal. What about your heart before the Lord? I don't care what denomination, what religion, what great revival you've been involved in. What about your personal walk with the Lord? Remember when John the Baptist was preaching and the scribes and the Pharisees come out to the Jordan to check out what John's doing to make sure it's orthodox? John turns to him and nails him. He said, "Who has fleed or warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come, Pharisees?" And then, probably reading their thoughts at that moment, he said, "And now don't start to think within yourselves, well, we're the children of Abraham." And John said, "God is able to take these rocks and make them children of Abraham." It really blew the whistle on him. Don't trust in your bloodline and your heritage. You trust in a living, vital relationship with the Lord. You know, many times people will try to impress me with what church they came out of. "Well, have you heard of Pastor so-and-so in this church?" "That's the church I came out of." Well, that's neat. I mean, it really is neat. But that really isn't the issue. You can come out of the greatest church in the world and be the most apostate person that there is. The relationship with the Lord must be personal. And he was not trusting in a personal God. He was trusting in his forefathers. And he was involved in idolatry and polygamy. Now, it says in verse 20, "Jeroboam did not recover," this is the northern king, "he did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he kicked the bucket. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo." So this guy was great at God talk. He knew all of the Christianese, all of the holy vocabulary. But his own heart wasn't right with the Lord. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, or Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images. You know, it's beautiful. Here's this dark history of the nation. And out from the darkness emerges a bright, shining light. Asa, in the midst of an ancestry that was not seeking God, he himself decides, "Hey, you know, I'm going to seek the Lord. I don't care about my father, my mothers who were idol worshipers. I'm going to do it right." And it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It proves that heredity is no handicap for holiness. You know, It is funny to hear the excuses that some people will use for their own behavior, blaming it on somebody else. Well, you know, I can't help it. I was raised that way. I'm just a product of my environment. And so you go for counseling, and the first question is, do you love your mother? Did you love your father? Well, the whole reason you're acting this way, it's all hereditary. It's all your mom and your dad's fault. Or it's peer pressure. You are not responsible for your own actions. It's their sins that made you so messed up. And so you go, oh, great. I'm glad that it's not my fault. It's their fault. And because you cannot recognize or take any responsibility for yourself, you can never enact change. See, we hate to point the finger and say, well, yes, probably a lot of the actions and things that I think could be because of my mom and dad, but I still am taking full responsibility for them, and the Lord, I'm going to let him change that area of my life. But we love to just say, well, it's, you know, it's my background, just the way I am. You know, well, I'm just German, right? Or I'm Italian, I can't help it. That's, you know, temper flares up. Or I'm a hot-headed Irishman, and all of us are like that. Heredity is no barrier, and it's also no cop-out. He did what was good. In fact, this is the first revival in the nation of Israel after this point. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, the nation splits. All these kings are corrupt in the south. In fact, listen, there were 20 kings in the nation of Judah. 10 of them were sort of good. 5 of them were outstanding. Of the 19 kings in the north, none of them were good. And so the whole nation has fallen into apostasy, and Asa brings the first revival. And revival is always an uphill road that is unpaved. But the road markers are clear. The road maps are very clear on how to do it. The first thing he does is he abolishes the idols. He breaks down the idols. I like this guy. He was bold. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. In every revival, there is a return to priorities. Any great move of God, Finney, Wesley, Luther, there was always going back to priorities, looking at life and removing things that stand in the way of a relationship with God. A person or property, anything, it's removed and their priorities are established. It's always the first step in revival. You remember in the days of Hezekiah, the people began not only worshiping idols of other nations, but they began to worship this strange-looking brass serpent on a pole. In fact, Moses lifted it up one time in the wilderness, and as the children of Israel looked upon this brass serpent, as the snakes were killing them all, whoever would look upon the brass serpent would be healed, out there back in Numbers. It became a relic of the presence of God. It became something that the nation could gravitate toward. It was a reminder of God. However, as the time went on, instead of worshiping God, they began worshiping the relic. It became an idol. Something good became an idol. Now, Hezekiah did something that I'm sure was very unpopular. Walked inside the temple where they were worshiping this brass serpent, and he broke it to pieces. And he said, Nehushtan, this is a thing of brass. This isn't a holy relic. This is just a dumb piece of brass. Man has a tendency, there's this tendency to worship a relic again, something visible. This is what led us out of Israel or out of Egypt. No, it's not. God is. But people have this tendency to want to worship something visible. You know, when I grew up, there was this phenomena of the cross. In fact, in Jerusalem, there is a building called the Monastery of the Cross, situated in a valley where trees grow, and supposedly the tree was cut down that made the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the place where the crosses were made for Roman execution. However, people in this monastery and people in another city began to sell slivers. They said they found the original cross of Christ. They began to sell slivers of the cross. And this is the original cross. We'll sell you this sliver. Yes, you can have a part of the original cross of Christ for only, you know, $29.95. I don't know what the price was. So they sold the slivers, and then they sold out. This great profit-making thing ended. So they came up with a new doctrine, the doctrine of the perpetuation of the cross. In essence, they said it grew. Every time they take a sliver out, the wood would come back. And so they sold more slivers, and it just kept coming back, and they sold it all over the world, and this thing just keeps, you know, growing. There's enough slivers out in the world to build New York City. And people love to worship things. And Hezekiah said, it's a thing of brass, smash it, get rid of it. Now there's this tendency to worship this thing called the Shroud of Turin over in Italy. It's the original burial cloth of Jesus. Now I have severe doubts that it is, based on the biblical historical record. But some people just will do anything. Their lives surround this Shroud of Turin. Who cares about the Shroud of Turin? Now, to some people, that statement is, oh, that's a relic. Well, what's the big deal about it? Well, it tells us about the crucifixion of Jesus. Hey, I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to tell me about the crucifixion. I don't need a relic. But people gravitate toward looking at something and worshiping a thing that is nothing but a thing. That's why God is invisible. No man hath seen God, but the only begotten Son of the Father, he has declared him. Hezekiah broke it. Now Asa comes and he breaks all of the relics, all of the holy shrines, smashes them, gets the people right back on target. Spiritual priorities. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. He has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 200 and 80,000 men who carried shields and drew bows, and all of these were mighty men of valor. So that's what, 580,000. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. Huh, pretty formidable. And 300 chariots, and came to Mareshah. And so Asa went out against him and set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Verse 11. I'll be good. Listen to his prayer. Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Whether with many or with those who have no power, help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Wow, what an attitude. It's like David and Jonathan. Remember the story against the garrison of the Philistines? David and Jonathan are encamped with the children of Israel, and there's the garrison of the Philistines in the other valley. And they, in the middle of the night, they wake up and they think, you know what? If God is going to deliver the garrison of the Philistines into our hands, doesn't matter if the Lord uses many or few. You know, you and I, John, we could go over there and we could hang out and God could ambush them and we could wipe them out. Let's go see if the Lord's really for us. Let's just you and I go out against all of the army of the Philistine. Because the Lord can save with many or with few. Jonathan goes, right on, Dave, let's go for it. So they get out there and the Lord delivered the entire camp of the Philistines into the hands of David and Jonathan through an ambush, caused the children of Israel to wake up and pursue them and wipe out their enemies. The Lord can save with great strength or with those who have no power. And he says, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. There is a prayer that has been a great comfort and source of energy for me in my Christian walk in Acts chapter 4. And when the rulers, the enemies, the Jews are against the Christians in the first century in Acts chapter 4, and they're gathered together to persecute the disciples get together and they say a beautiful prayer. They say, Lord, you are God. You created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. There's nothing too hard for you to do. Now look, the rulers of the people are gathered together to persecute us, but you're the creator. And they began getting their perspective right in their prayer life. I often come before the Lord, and sometimes life takes us off guard. And we're walking at an even pace, we're trusting the Lord, and sometimes the most gigantic, hairiest trial comes and just slaps us upside the face, totally unexpected, something out of our control. And at that time, we freak out, and we come into God's presence, panting. Just, oh Lord, what are you going to do? Look what's happening in my life. And we carry our limitations into the throne room. And we forget who we're speaking to. Wait a minute. You're the Lord. You created the heavens and the earth. This isn't too hard for you. I mean, this is too hard for me. But I'm resting in you. So in effect, they're fighting against you. So you better do something, Lord. Your reputation's at stake. I like that. That's hiding in the Lord. That's taking refuge in Him. That's what he prays here. He said, Lord, you're our God. Don't let man prevail against you. We're trusting in you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown. They could not recover for the Lord and his before the Lord and his army, so they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all of the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all of the cities, and there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and then they returned to Jerusalem. Man, I can't wait to get into chapter 15 and 16 next week. The greatest revival. I'm just chomping at the bit till next week. An incredible revival. And there are definite marks of revival. There's definite marks that you can count on. The first thing we saw was a restoration of spiritual priorities. Next, we're going to see a return to the Word of God. We're going to see in the midst of darkness, God raising up faithful people who are willing to preach an unpopular message to the nation. People who see spiritual need, spiritual hunger. Oh, Lord, send revival. That should be our prayer. Now, revival, let me tell you what revival is not. Revival isn't where the board of a church gets together and decides to have a revival next month and hangs a sign on their church that says, revival this week, Monday through Friday, 7 o'clock to 9 p.m. In other words, God will be here and revive people. Those are his office hours. Revival is not something you schedule. It's something God does, and it pervades an entire group of people, not just a select few. It begins with a few, but it is very pervasive. And there's always a returning to spiritual priorities and returning to the Word of God. I once was asked to play and to preach at a revival in San Bernardino, California. And any invitation then, I'd go for anything. I just wanted to minister. So I went to this revival. It was called a revival. I set up my PA system. The pastor of the church said, I don't need no PA system. Boy, when I preach, people a mile away can hear me. I don't need a PA. Okay, guy's into yelling. It's all right, I can live with that. He's my brother. And then they had the revival. And it began right on time, 7 o'clock. God showed up right on time. And the revival consisted of a so-called man of God coming up with a barrel around him on suspenders, dancing his way through the aisles up to the church with a puppet. And he put on a puppet show. And he had this conversation about Adam and Eve in the garden and trying to make the Bible come alive through puppets, because obviously his church couldn't endure sound doctrine, just Bible teaching. They had to have puppets. So afterwards, I felt the need to confront the man alone. I didn't stand up and say, "No, Hushman." Break his barrel. I thought about it. But I went up to him privately and I said, "If you guys do not get back, if you've ever been there, to the preaching of the Bible, to the solid word of God, your church is not, your church will fail. You will not minister. Your church will fold." It was like a prophecy I gave to him. I said, "Rest assured, this church is going to fail." And he was angry. He goes, this is what he said, "We've tried that. We've tried Bible study, man. People aren't into it. You know, people would rather see puppet shows and people would rather be entertained." I said, "Oh, that really makes sense. You're going to condescend from the level of God down to the level of the people instead of teaching the word of God and raising them up to a spiritual level through solid Bible teaching. Just because men won't endure sound doctrine, and believe me, a lot of them won't, doesn't mean that you condescend and not give it to them." Well, I left. 2 weeks later, someone said, "Skip, did you hear about that church over in San Bernardino?" I said, "What happened?" "They kicked the pastor out. The church is dead. It folded." I don't think that's a revival. A God-sent revival is where men and women see the necessity of the Word of God, spiritual priorities, and they're unashamed to live their life before the world. Boy, I want to be there. If I were to point the finger and browbeat you with, "You better be revived," I have three fingers pointing back at myself. We all personally need revival in our own life. A great revivalist was once asked about how to start a revival. And he said, "You go home, lock your door, kneel on the floor and draw a circle around you. And you ask the Lord to begin the revival on the inside of the circle. And when God has answered your prayer, then revival is on its way." It's easy to point the finger at the church, but we have them pointing back at us. Oh Lord, revive us. Cause us to endure sound doctrine, to not have itching ears. For it says, in the end times, men will not endure sound doctrine. They will have itching ears, and they'll take upon themselves teachers who will just tell them everything they want to know. Preach to me something that's nice and easy for me to digest. That's the kind of times we are living in. God, help us to be revived personally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see a man, Asa, whose name means to make. And you made him into a man who is resilient against the tide of evil in his day. Lord, we seek to emulate that kind of an attitude. Lord, revive us. Send revival to our own personal life. Fan the flame of our own devotion to you. Lord, help us to seek you early, wholeheartedly, actively, not passively. To be determined to know what the will of God is, and then to go and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up.